This morning, when I came to church, I brought my gasoline can with me, and I did bring it for a purpose. However, concerned for the safety of the church, several of the men reminded me that a fiery pulpit was metaphorical and symbolic. So I haven't brought it for that purpose. I brought it because several weeks ago I needed some gasoline for my lawnmower, and so I took my gas can and I put about a gallon and a half of regular gasoline in it. And it cost me over $6. Over $6. And I was remembering that some years ago I could fill my Volkswagen twice, more than twice, for that amount. 10 gallons for $2.70. Now gas is over $4 a gallon. And the price of gasoline, the price of crude oil has gone up so quickly that we can hardly process it. We can hardly comprehend it. And then we hear that it could be $5 a gallon or $10 a gallon. And that's not the only reason for our concern economically. I don't know about your house, but mine is less now than it was a year ago or 2 years ago. And it seems if I need anything done to it or I need anything, it costs more than it did a year or two ago. And I'm not making any more money than I was back then. As we listen to sober-minded commentators on the air, as we read their commentary in the media, we realize that we are facing a crisis in this country and in the world. I was reading this book by Herbert Douglas. Some of you know his name. And the title of the book is Never Been This Late Before. The theme is Jesus will return after this planet has endured an unprecedented, exponential series of disasters, natural and man-made. And then he says, note the words unprecedented, things that we have never seen before, and exponential. Do you know what an exponential curve is? It's a precipitous drop. It is something that it speaks of an acceleration of whatever is transpiring in the markets, in the financial world. And I wanted to read just a few paragraphs from this book as we begin this morning. The author talks about the signs of Christ's coming in every sphere of our lives. But this morning, since I brought my gas can with me, I want to focus just on the financial. Is there anyone who reads the newspaper or watches a TV newscast still thinking that the countries of the world are not in an unparalleled economic quandary? Bill Gross, known as the Bond King, said, let me state categorically, and listen to this carefully, I think you can follow it, I did, you can. Let me state categorically that the following sequence is barely questionable, almost inevitable, 99% unavoidable. What's inevitable? A recession in the next year or two. Now these words that I'm reading were written prophetically just 2 years ago. Just 2 years ago. So what I'm reading to you is not written today, wasn't written last week, but just 2 years ago. What's inevitable? A recession in the next year or two. Why? Number one, it hadn't happened at the point he was writing this. Housing prices fall at least 15% and much more on the two coasts. Has that happened? Yes. Number two, people will stop taking equity out of their homes, which will cause the recession. Has that happened? Why a recession? Because 50% of the jobs gained in the past 3 years were related to the housing expansion. We are losing manufacturing jobs, outsourcing technical jobs, gaining jobs in service industries such as Walmart and Pizza Hut. Pensions are going under by the billions of dollars. Energy costs will skyrocket, as will property taxes and medical expenses. Has this happened? Yes. Why do keen economists talk like this? For starters, because they see China and Japan, now listen to this, China and Japan owning more U.S. Treasury bonds than Americans do. And they can pull the plug at any time. Why would they? Why would they do that? Because they see Americans individually and as a nation owing far more than they own. Far more. Because they see most Americans living from paycheck to paycheck with no foreseeable hope of paying off their credit cards. In a land where bankruptcies are soaring, where the slightest crisis is poised to bring the whole national and international economy to a standstill and chaos. Someone wrote, "Great acceleration toward the end is a common property of financial crises." Paul Volcker, who for years was the Fed chairman, perhaps the best one we ever had, said, "Under the placid surface, there are disturbing trends, huge imbalances, disequilibria, risks, call them what you will. Altogether, the circumstances seem to me as dangerous and intractable as any I can remember, and I can remember quite a lot." Certainly, the author's thesis is true. It's never been this late before. It's never been this late before. And indeed, we are living in a time of crisis, a time of great uncertainty. And in fact, I suspect that the only thing we can be certain of is that times are going to get worse. It seems almost impossible to resist that sense. The world increasingly is becoming unmanageable. But this morning, I don't want us to focus on doom and gloom. Not on the crisis at hand, not on the times of uncertainty, but to that glorious, that blessed hope to which we look forward. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Christ. And this summer, during the Sabbaths that follow, I would like each week to focus on the issues that should receive our attention as we look forward to the coming crisis and to the soon coming of Jesus. You remember, perhaps, next to John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the New Testament, John 14:3. Jesus says, what does he say? I have to start in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also, I will come again." Jesus said to his disciples, "I will come again." Now, these words to his disciples were spoken at a time of great crisis and great uncertainty. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been their focus. Jesus had been their provision. Jesus had been their security. Jesus had been their work. Jesus had been their lives, and indeed they had found their lives in him. But he had told them plainly that he was going away, that he would be leaving them. And though they didn't fully understand what he meant, it did not bode well for them, and it created anxiety in their hearts and in their community. He had also told them plainly that he would be crucified, although that was beyond their ability to comprehend. But less than 24 hours after Jesus spoke these words, "I will come again," to the disciples in the upper room, he was crucified upon the cross. And all of them, save John, forsook him and fled. It was a time of unimaginable loss and terror to them. As expressed by the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, 2 days later, "We thought that it had been him who should redeem Israel." Soon enough, they came to remember the words, "I will come again. I will come again." And their hope became fixed upon that singular promise, "I will come again." Just outside the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve stood. They had lost everything. They had lost their innocence and every blessing that went with their innocence, with that robe of righteousness with which they had been clothed. And Jesus, standing there, spoke a beautiful promise to them, outside the gates, having lost everything. He said in so many words, "I will come again." He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. You won't have the influence over her that you have just had. And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Adam and Eve heard the promise of a coming Redeemer. And though the years passed and it seemed as though the promise had failed, the Redeemer did come. He did come, and just as he came the first time as promised, so he will come again in glory. And so Jesus said to the disciples in this time of crisis and uncertainty, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled by all the things that logically should trouble you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Then he reminded them, "You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." He pointed them to another place. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Certainly this is the blessed hope. In fact, it is the only hope for the future that is blessed. We have no real hope for security in this life. Our only security is in the hope that Jesus promises to us at his coming, and the hope that he will keep us by his grace. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Titus is the one who gives us this beautiful turn of phrase. Titus chapter 2. This morning, I want us to understand and appreciate in a clearer, more definite way just what the nature of that coming is, the manner of Christ's coming. When the disciples heard the words, "I will come again," what was the picture in their mind? What would it be like? Titus chapter 2, let's begin with verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly for the present age." Remember, this hope that we have is a purifying hope. who gave us, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What are we to be doing? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is his glorious appearing, is it not? What will make it so glorious? What will make it so glorious? Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I will come again. Just 4 days later, that promise took on greater clarity and understanding as the disciples stood with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and watched him before their very eyes ascend into heaven, there to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man, as the representative of the human race. And as they looked up, two angels stood by, two men dressed in white apparel. And they said to them, ye men of Galilee, Acts 1, 9 through 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The blessed hope is that Jesus will come again. How will he come? How will he come? In like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, including they that pierced him. But before he says that, he says something very interesting. He says, behold. Behold, he is coming, and every eye shall see him. The great English Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, wrote some beautiful commentary on this one word, behold, in this context of the second coming of Jesus. Some have said that what Shakespeare was to the English language and his drama and in his sonnets, Charles Spurgeon was to preachers, for preachers. This announcement, behold, he is coming, is a thought worthy of a note of admiration. Please listen carefully. As the Latins would say, there is an ecce placed here. Behold, he cometh. As in the old books, the printers put hands in the margin, pointing to special messages, such as this, behold. It is a nota bene, calling upon us to note well what we are reading. Here is something which we are to hold and behold. We now hear a voice saying, come and see. The Holy Spirit never uses superfluous words nor redundant notes of exclamation. When he cries, behold, it is because there is reason for deep and lasting attention. Will you turn away when he bids you pause, ponder, linger, and look? O you that have been beholding vanity, come and behold the fact that Jesus cometh. You that have been beholding this and beholding that and thinking of nothing worthy of your thoughts, forget these passing sights and spectacles and for once behold a scene which has no parallel. It is not a monarch in her jubilee, not Queen Victoria in 1901, but the King of Kings in his glory. That same Jesus who went from Olivet into heaven is coming again to earth in like manner as his disciples saw him go into heaven. Come and behold this great sight. If ever there was a thing in the world worth looking at, it is this. Behold and see if there was ever glory like unto His glory. Hearken to the midnight cry. Behold, the Bridegroom cometh. I want to share just one more paragraph. It has practically to do with you. Go ye forth to meet Him. This voice is to you, O sons of men and daughters. Do not carelessly turn aside, for the Lord Himself demands your attention. He commands you to behold. Will you be blind when God bids you see? Will you shut your eyes when the Savior bids you behold? When the finger of inspiration points the way, will not your eye follow, whether it directs you? Behold, He cometh. O my hearers, look hither, I beseech you. And so this morning, I want us to look again at this glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the more that we might desire to be ready to be caught up with those who love the Lord. I've shared with you before, I think, how often as I was growing up, my mother would describe to me what it would be like when Jesus would come again. I most often remember it on those special evenings when she'd let me stay up a little later than my brother and sister, and I'd come into the kitchen and have special time with her, or on the way home from choir practice on Friday nights. She would describe what we're going to read in a few moments. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing, and how when it is midnight for this earth, and all is chaos, and men have proven forever that they cannot manage themselves, and God's people are in danger of losing their lives, a small black cloud appears in the east. And as it comes closer and closer, it becomes brighter and brighter. And finally, it encompasses the whole of the heavens. And we see now who is in the cloud, or who constitutes the cloud. There is the Father, there is the Son, there are all the holy angels with Him. He comes closer and closer. There is the voice of the archangel, there is the trump of God, and gravity is suspended, and we feel ourselves caught up together with those of our loved ones whose graves have been rent open, and we go and we meet with the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus said, I am coming again. He will come in like manner as we have seen Him go into heaven. We will see Him with our eyes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul is addressing the concerns of the church at Thessalonica, the concerns of those who are afraid that those who have already died will not get to see the coming of the Lord, that they will miss out. And he describes what that day will be like. This is perhaps the most complete and comprehensive picture we have of the second coming of Jesus, the glorious appearing, the blessed hope. And does it not make sense to our minds and to our hearts? Is it not reasonable that the greatest event in the history of mankind would be glorious, that every eye should see it? When Jesus came and He died on the cross, it was a glorious event. But His final hours were enshrouded by a cloud. Will not He who came to be despised and rejected of men, to die for our sins, will He not return again in glory to receive His own? I believe He will. Paul describes it thus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Can you hear a shout? With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. I thought about having Zoltan bring his trumpet this morning and to have him blow it at about this point in the sermon, and then ask you if anyone heard it. But I decided not to because I just didn't want any heart attacks. Didn't want anyone to be startled. But he says the Lord will descend in this manner. And then what will happen? What happens? The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the first resurrection, and blessed are those who have a part in it. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And I used to marvel as a child, and not as often as I should, but sometimes I go out and I look at the sky at night and I think what that will be like. Just from a purely physical standpoint, to have gravity suspended, just to be caught up. But to be caught up is a metaphor for all the rich spiritual and social, all the blessings that we will receive from the hand of our Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 helps us to understand even further what this moment, this time will be like. When he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." It won't be a mystery anymore. We shall not all sleep. The dead will not all sleep. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trump. And when is the last trump? When the Lord shall descend, the trumpet will sound. Can you hear a trumpet? Can you hear a cry of command? Even the dead hear the cry of command, and they are raised. He says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When does this mortal put on immortality? When shall we be changed? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. As we draw near the close, Matthew chapter 24 is the great second coming of Jesus chapter, and here we will find another description and also our appeal this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, and I think Paul and I think the other apostles were drawing on these words of Jesus as they described the second coming. Verse 30, after the signs have appeared, then shall the Son of Man appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will what? They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels, here's the resurrection, with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. And finally, verse 27. And interestingly, this verse appears in the context of Christ's warning about false prophets and false Christs and those who would say that Christ's coming will be in secret. He says, "No, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." How glorious will be his coming. Growing up in North Carolina, we had daily thunderstorms during the latter part of summer, evenings as well. Often we were awakened by the thunder and lightning. My brother and I slept down on the screened-in front porch, and we delighted. We had absolutely no fear in our ignorance of the thunder and lightning. And the closer it came, the more exhilarating it was. What an awesome display of power. Where does all that power come from? There was no sleeping through those thunderstorms. And there was no closing your eyes so tightly that you couldn't see the lightning, such as it was. That's how the second coming of Jesus will be as the lightning flashes, comes from the east and flashes to the west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. After Jesus said these words, he concluded by saying, "Be ready. Be ready." Can you think of any appointment more important for which to be ready? Is there any preparation for any event in our lives that is more deserving, more worthy of our preparation? Be ready. In verse 32, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, these crises, this exponential rise of disasters, natural and man-made, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verse 36, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he draws a parallel between the days of Noah. Luke does this as well in Luke 17, and Luke adds, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, things were just going on as always. Then two men will be taken, and two will be in the field. One will be taken. And the word for taken here is the same Greek word as the word "receive you unto myself" in John chapter 14, verse 3. Those who are taken are received. And the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, received, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come — this is not talking about a secret coming, it's talking about an unexpected coming — he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Brothers and sisters, Today is our day of opportunity. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Obey the command to look and to behold and fasten your affections on these things. After Jesus comes, there will be no second chances. When the flood came and swept them all away in Noah's day, how many were left? When the cataclysmos, which is the Greek word for flood, had come, there were none left. When the fire rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to those who were left? Did they have a second chance? Did they have another opportunity? No, they were destroyed, the Bible says. When Jesus comes, the preparation will have been done. Because when he comes, his reward is with him. The judgment has taken place and the reward is given at that time. And so today is the day of opportunity. Today we can take his word. Today we can behold him. And my prayer for each of us is that this topic that has been so central to our existence of a people will become more and more important to us, that we will each day think about, as we let our imagination grasp the scenes, what it will mean to be with Jesus. May God help us, each one, to be ready each day and every day, and when he comes. In Christ's name, amen.